I invite you to pray.
Heavenly Father, we now come running to you again, this time not to confess our sin, but to lay before you those things that trouble us, that cause us weariness, also those things that concern us. Father, yet as we acknowledge these things, as we bring them before you, we do from the very onset declare this, Father, we want to pray your will, not our own. Father, teach us to pray. Father, this morning we pray for the proclamation of the gospel from this pulpit and from every pulpit, Lord, in this town and county and state and nation this morning. Father, we pray that the proclamation of truth and of the gospel would go forth clearly and boldly. Father, we also pray that it would go forth clearly and boldly from the pulpits all over the globe. Father, this world is yours. And we pray, Father, that truth is declared this morning. Lord, teach us, help us, cause us not to teach the traditions of men or those things that are heresy or those things that do not shine truth. Oh, Father, we pray that we would preach your word boldly, clearly, to the glory of your name. Father, by name we pray for those who are in other nations proclaiming you, that this church has the privilege on an ongoing basis to support. Father, we pray for the Devakars in India, now back and laboring there. Father, we pray that the truth of the gospel would go forth there in a nation that is dark. We pray, Lord, that Satish and Helen and Jesse would be light verbally as well as non-verbally. Father, we pray that they would walk that nation and proclaim truths to the glory of your name. Lord, we pray for the Petersons who will be leaving shortly for Nigeria. We pray for their work there with the orphans and those in tremendous need and impacted by AIDS. We pray, Father, as they are involved in teaching Bible study fellowship and other works that they have there, Father, Lord, that they would teach you and proclaim you and, again, represent you well. Father, we pray for Jamie Smith in South Africa, that she too would speak of you to the college students there that she works with, challenging them to see the world with a biblical worldview. Lord, thank you. Thank you for returning Renee to us and her work in Mexico. Thank you for the opportunities you give us to go different places, Father, to proclaim you. May this church look beyond her walls and always open and looking for opportunities to proclaim you. Lord, this morning we direct our attention now to many things within the congregation, within this body. Father, we pray for Nathan and Carrie Reddick as we say farewell this morning. Lord, we pray that you go with them. May their reuniting with their family back home in Missouri, their work as well as school for Nathan, being reacclimated to the church there. We pray, Father, for blessings upon them. We thank you for their labor and their testimony here. We thank you now, Father, as you go before them, and we look forward to seeing them again, if not in this life, certainly in the next. Lord, we're also grateful for the news we heard of Dick Ranson. We pray, Lord, for his continuing work there as far as knowing just what to do now and how to proceed with cancer. Thank you, though, Lord, for the good news of this past week. We pray that you would continue to sustain him as well as Barbara as she too fights, Father, cancer. Joanne Hamlin and cataract surgery, we pray that would go well, Father. She would be able to see better at the end of this particular surgery. We thank you also for the new treatment on Mark Arndt and pray, Lord, for a good result. God, thank you. There are many other things that this body could pray for and many things we'll be bringing to you tonight as this church prays. But Father, there is great peace and comfort knowing that we can bring all of these things to you now, and we do so in Jesus' name as we continue to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Morning, I'd like to have you turn to Psalm 51, which we previously sung a few moments ago, the latter part of the psalm. So much of this, David's psalm is pouring out his heart to God for the remorse and seeking forgiveness for what he's done, beginning at verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with the hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from the blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our New Testament lesson is way back in the end of the New Testament, in 1 John. First John 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all righteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. God's word.
Though I may have spoken of this particular incident several years ago, I believe it will serve us well this morning, especially hoping for our children to remember the message as an example as I begin. It was my first lawn job, and I was in the sixth grade. I wanted it to go perfectly. I wanted to keep it. I wanted the money that it would provide. The front yard went well. About halfway through the backyard, though, making my way around one of the flower beds, I heard a bad sound, a real bad sound. And I turned the mower off to take a look, and I had run over one of the sprinkler heads and sheared it right off. What to do? What to do? I found the severed head in the bushes and did what I shouldn't. I carefully balanced it on the galvanized pipe sticking out of the ground and finished mowing the yard. I told no one. Within the next day or so, they turned their sprinklers on and had what must have looked like Old Faithful going off in their backyard. The sprinkler head flying off in the bushes somewhere. Our neighbors were no dummies. They put two and two together. They came knocking at our door. My parents defended me, and I let them. My sin was growing. I felt guilt, shame, and fear. As a result, I denied, concealed, hid. It is an all too familiar pattern, I think. A good one that we are often good at. We will watch our first parents, Adam and Eve, respond similarly in our text that I'm about to read. Adam and Eve, when confronted by God, will be anything but forthright regarding their sin. Last week, we looked at Satan's strategy, his delusional strategy, to have us believe him instead of God. This week, we will look at our strategy, the foolish strategy that we often employ when we stray, when we sin, when we fail. Adam and Eve show us how not to respond. And I'm afraid we'll identify with them too much. May we see their sinful response. And as we do, may we become better familiar with our own. May God have mercy on us. May He show us truths this morning that we need to see. May we learn how we are not to respond to sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. For there we see and hear light and truth. We find life. Father, we pray that though we preach this morning from Genesis, the gospel will be faithfully proclaimed, crystal clear, as we see it even in these beginning stages of our history. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3 is where we are at. This morning's text, beginning with the 7th verse, I read through verse 13. And if you were with us last week, of course, Adam and Eve had just eaten of the forbidden fruit. Now, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Last week, I read a portion from an article that A.W. Pink from the previous century had written concerning the tremendous significance that we find in Genesis chapter 3, that there is so much there. Now, a couple of sentences from that particular paragraph will be addressed this morning, chiefly these. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. Second, here we discern the attitude of God toward the guilty sinner. And third, here we mark the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by a device of man's own handiwork. Adam and Eve were found out. What to do? What to do? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Eating the fruit was supposed to bring them wisdom. It was supposed to bring them fulfillment. They were supposed to be like God now. So was the promise. That's what the serpent had told them. What a deceiver Satan is, writes Matthew Henry. He told our first parents, when he tempted them, that their eyes should be opened. And so they were. But not as they understood it. They were opened to their shame and to their grief. It was too late, though. It was too late. They saw the folly of eating the forbidden fruit. And after they had eaten the forbidden fruit is when they realized it. What bitter irony. Satan had promised much in verse 5, that their eyes would be opened. Again, they were. But what they saw made them ashamed. Well, what did they see? What did Adam see? What did Eve see? They saw that they were disobedient to their Creator. They saw that they had failed to take God at His word. They saw that their sin, like all sin before committed, promises a great deal, but that it never tells you the cost until it is too late. Each of us could cite examples here, could we not? Many could speak of sexual sin, exemplifying what I just said. An evening of passion outside the marriage covenant. An evening that promised much, only to wake in the morning with a pit of anguish and regret that you take with you for the rest of your life. Many could speak of an angry outburst, a loss of self-control, where we spoke our minds because they really deserved it. And the cost levied against that relationship is so great, it may never be the same. Sin promises much, but it never tells you the cost. For sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages, writes Thomas Watson. And Watson is correct. That said, sin has a very, very difficult marketing problem. Of course, it isn't going to tell you any of this up front. Sin, you see, is in disguise. It is welcomed for what it promises. And then, like Judas, after it kisses, it betrays, it kills. Now, after the bite, Adam and Eve have something to hide from God, from one another, even from themselves. Now they know sin. Now they know that disobedience is ugly. Something must be done. They feel the guilt, they feel the shame. The something, though, they decide to do is to conceal, to hide. No one must see, especially God. Fig leaves are found. They are sewn and assembled. They are put on. And I want you to have a picture in your mind now how artificial they must have looked. How unnatural and contrived. How fake it must have appeared. How sad is it when we see others try and cover up their sin? With how artificial and contrived and fake must we appear when we do the same? Instead of seeking God and openly confessing their sin, they attempted to conceal it both from Him as well as themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? Upon the first sin, the first attempt at cover-up is to hide it. The attempt is made in the guise of some sort of works righteousness, some sort of, I'll take care of this. I will make myself presentable before God, before others, even before myself. It was a shabby attempt by Adam and Eve, just as shabby as our attempts to make ourselves presentable before a holy God. Their efforts didn't please or satisfy them, though. Adam and Eve weren't satisfied. For when they hear God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what do? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now first, what a wonderful expression of fellowship and oneness our first parents had in the garden before the fall. Adam and Eve were blameless and without sin. Their union with God was such, it could be expressed the way verse 8 states it so beautifully, God walking in the garden with them. But as mentioned, even Adam and Eve weren't satisfied with their fig leaf effort. They still hide when they hear God coming. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, these great three words, where are you? A few weeks back, I was in the car with one of my sons. And there's a few radio stations that I listen to, talk radio, sports radio, and soft rock favorites. Now, if I have a child with me, depending upon the age and maturity, we talk about what is being broadcast. We talk about what we are listening to. Or if I sense the station going south, which it often does, I turn it off. That day, the radio station was on one of the Christian talk shows. And the fellow was preaching on this very text. And so my ears perked because I knew in a few weeks I would be preaching from it. And I was curious the direction that he would choose. It was disturbing for me. The radio pastor said something like this on verse 8. God was wanting to see His creation. He wanted to have fellowship with Adam. He wanted to see him. And so He went to the garden, as He often did, and He went down to the garden inquiring, hey, buddy. Hey, friend. I want to spend some time with you. I miss you. Where are you? The impression I got was the kid next door who's lonely, bored, knocking on the door, wanting to see if somebody could go out and play with him. And after turning the radio off, I asked my child that day, do you think that's how God approached Adam and Eve? After eating from the forbidden fruit, how did God approach them? Hey, buddy. I want to spend some time with you. My son didn't think so. Do you think that's how God approached Adam and Eve in the garden that day? Bill Cosby has a routine where he comes down here. He envisions God. I used to listen to this as a child. Like a lifeguard. With blowing his whistle. You know, the kids, get off the rope. Get out of the pool. You're out of here. That's not right either. But I think Cosby got it closer than that particular radio preacher. God's where are you, though, is wondrous. It goes out to sinners this day, too. A.W. Pink calls it the call of divine justice. Where are you? A divine justice which cannot overlook sin. It is the call of divine sorrow. Where are you? Which grieves over the sinner. It is the call of divine love. Where are you? Which offers redemption from sin. To each and to every one of us, the call is reiterated. Where are you? Now see how God responds. Verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? In other words, here you go, Adam. I'm presenting you opportunity to confess your sin. God isn't seeking to be informed here. He's always informed. He's God. He is seeking, however, a humbled Adam. What was Adam's reply? Instead of broken-hearted confession of his sin, he excused himself. Fellas, how good we are at this. Verse 12. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Adam accepts zero responsibility. But if responsibility needs to be fingered, God, Adam implies in his response, I point to two. You and Eve. You gave me her, she gave me the fruit. Now God doesn't let this go. He addresses this in the consequence section, forthcoming in verses 17 through 19. We'll comment in a few weeks. But he now moves to Eve, verse 13. What is this you have done? She too attempted to shift blame from herself, doesn't she? The serpent deceived me and I ate. Matthew Henry again. Sin is a brat that nobody is willing to own. A sign that it is a scandalous thing. Yes, it is. A scandalous thing. And by the way, the order in which we see God address these two indicates the degree of responsibility. Yes, Eve took and ate. But irresponsible Adam, given charge to lead her in righteousness, doesn't lead at all. He follows. We made mention of this last week. Eve is responsible for her sin. And Adam is responsible for Eve's sin, too. You know this to be covenantal thinking. And this is the way our homes are viewed. Husbands, hear this. Your wife is responsible for her own sin. But you are also responsible for it. In fact, responsible for the sins of the family which you lead and are the head. And so I pose a question. How you doing? I propose that your time of confession on Sunday morning and throughout the week include a time of confession of your own sin. But not just that only. Also, for your entire household. A household in which you are spiritually responsible. Now, as we move into closing comments here, Genesis 3, 7 through 13 is how Adam and Eve responded to sin. And they don't do a very good job. In fact, they do a lousy job. How do you and I respond to it? First, when we sin, with few exceptions, we know it, don't we? We know it. We know it because the Holy Spirit is inside us. Adam and Eve knew it right away. Their fig leaf project points to this. Their hiding in the bushes points to this. They didn't want to be found out. They wanted to cover up. So do we. Do you think God doesn't know? How do you escape an omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God? No, you don't. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And then the psalmist continues in verse 8, exploring this further. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He continues, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me. And then this, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Stop playing games, my friend. We're all found out. We are all found out. Confess. Do not cover up. And certainly don't try and cover up with the fig leaves of good works, the ridiculous notion that you and I can please God based on what you can do or what I can do. Those kinds of self-manufactured aprons crumble away to dust. And those kinds of fig leaves are actually a slap to God's face, are they not? That you and I, even thinking that we can please a holy God by ourselves, making it unnecessary for Christ's redemptive work. It's ludicrous to even imply that. Second, the Genesis narrative also shows us that it was not Adam who sought God, it was God who sought Adam. God doesn't go to Adam. Where's Adam still? He's still in the bushes. He's hiding. And this has been the case ever since. It is God who always seeks the sinner. He sought out Abram when Abram was an idol worshiper. He sought out Moses when he was a fugitive in Midian. It is God who seeks out even David through the prophet Nathan when he sins. It is Christ who seeks his disciples. And it is Christ who came to seek and save the lost. He is the shepherd who always seeks his sheep. There is a pattern here established in Genesis 3. It is God who seeks. That said, don't run from, but run to this God who seeks and saves the lost. Lastly, your hiding and covering is futile. So is our blame shifting. Take responsibility for your sin, my friend. The victim culture in which we live is well documented, but it is not a 20th or 21st century development or phenomena. We see it in the opening pages of history. Adam played the victim and blame shifted. Eve played the victim and blame shifted. God had none of it with them. He will have none of it with us. Own up to your sin. You are responsible for it. Confess it as such. Adam blamed God. You gave the woman to me. Eve blamed Satan. He gave me the fruit. But Adam and Eve were held accountable for their own sin, as we will see in the next couple of weeks. Really, when it comes down to it, here it is. The confession of our sin is the critical issue. My failure to admit my sin as a young lawn mowing lad filled me with guilt, shame, and fear. It actually did for years. Every time I went by that home, I thought of it. Every time I saw them, I thought of it. And this was a bad deal because they lived next door. Increased misery was mine for failure to repent. It was an early lesson for me in sinfulness and the futility of cover-up. That incident, though, significant to my own spiritual development, is small potatoes when it comes to the chief of sins, which is this: unbelief in Jesus. Don't deny, acknowledge. Don't conceal, confess. Don't run away, run to. You are found out. You are found out, as I. What are you going to do? Cover up with your fig leaves? Hide in the bushes? Blame someone else? No. Acknowledge who He is. Confess your sin. Run to your Savior. Do so and live. Amen. Let us pray. Father, this morning we learn by bad example how not to respond to our sin. Father, we pray that as we become aware of it, that we would confess it, readily confess it, and be reminded of the assurance of pardon that is ours. And Father, for this chief of sins, failure to believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this day, Father, there would be some who, by your seeking them, they now would come to you. Father, thank you for your mercy. We pray for your hand and blessing upon us as we hear your word. To the glory of your name we pray through Jesus. Amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal as we sing hymn number 307, Kind and Merciful God He Is. 307, please.